Jireh has earned the nickname the Weeping Prophet. This relates to the way that Jeremiah experienced great pain in his life, being thrown down wells, put in the stocks, put under arrest. It relates to the great pain he felt in his own prayers with the Lord, and it also relates to the great pain that he felt because he was a man who experienced the falling of Jerusalem. So today, as we begin to return to Jeremiah, I want us to actually spend a bit of time with this sense of weeping. And then I want to move beyond that to a sense of joy as we see what God's uprooting and what God's planting. So let's pray together. Lord, please use Jeremiah 39 and this time that we have now to uproot and to overthrow, to build and to plant, and give us the gifts of repentance and faith, godly fear and certain hope. Amen. Well, as we read Jeremiah chapter 39 together, it becomes clear to us that the narrator is slowing things down so that we can't deny the reality of what is being described. Notice the dates and the details. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, not just the year, but in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. And on the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. Notice that real people were involved. It's like we're reading the chronicles of a historian here. It's not just a theological idea that maybe one day Jerusalem would fall, but real people with real names arrived in the city. They took their seats at positions of power and they claimed the city. We read in Jeremiah 39, then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. And there's Nergal and Nebo and another Nergal and all the other officials of the king of Babylon. God had been saying for hundreds of years through the prophets and through the Torah that it's a great privilege to be the people of God, but if his people would slice up and burn the word of God in a fire, if the king of Jerusalem would take the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, and lock him in a cell or throw him down a well, if the people would say that they wanted to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God, but the facts of their life were that they were the kind of people who would make people slaves again or gather around them a whole collection of gods, well, what is God going to do next? Jeremiah 39 tells us, God will come in judgment. It will be historical. It will be physical. It will be real. It will actually happen. The falseness and sin of God's people and the falseness and sin in us, the hypocrisy, the duplicity that characterizes being human, the gathering of many gods, keeping our options open. Ancient Israel did it. I do it. We do it. And so what is going to follow that? Well, in theory, a day of judgment. Really. Physically, actually, historically. Judgment must fall on your sins and on my sins, as it did on Jerusalem's sins. I often don't preach about sin and judgment. Probably deep down I'm too eager to be liked. But would you weep with me today at what Jeremiah 39 is saying? That sin pays its wage. Death. And as we read on in Jeremiah 39, we see how that worked out for Zedekiah, and we really should weep for him. Zedekiah had been told by Jeremiah that he should just surrender to the Babylonians and then he would be okay. He'd been appointed by them as an acting king, but I don't know what's going on. It's like he wanted to be liked by the people of Jerusalem. In his double-mindedness, he knows what he should do, but he tries to escape. He gets caught. And we know that ancient empires were not kind when it came to treating the kings of nations that they'd taken over. Zedekiah is forced to watch his family being killed. It's wretched. It's awful. And the book of Jeremiah will not let us turn away. Zedekiah is held down and a sword or a knife or a stick or something is plunged into his eyes. There are no painkillers. There's no nurses or doctors there to fix it. There's screaming here. There's blood. There's pain. There's blindness. And sin pays its wage. There's a kind of poetic justice in this. The kings of Israel, the people of Israel, they could be hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving when it came to God and his truth. And now the king who would not see cannot see. This notion that people can be hearing but not hearing, seeing but not seeing, it's a tragic refrain across the whole Bible. Jesus told parables and people were seeing and not seeing. The apostles preached in the ancient world and there were people who would hear without understanding, they would see without perceiving, and sin would pay its wage. Death. Can you see that the writer of the book of Jeremiah won't let you pretend that sin doesn't have consequences? Are you like me, a bit of a pretender when it comes to sin and judgment? Oh, yes, this person I love, this person in my family, well, I know they don't trust in God. I know that they haven't called out to Jesus to save them. They don't revere him as Lord. But don't ask me to imagine that they're to be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. God's not like that, I hope. But there was a day on a calendar, you could draw it on a map, when the Babylonian powers came and took over Jerusalem. There was a day on a calendar, there was a place that you could point to on a map when Zedekiah watched his family killed and then had his own eyes put out. That's where sin takes you. For sin pays its wage. Death. Do you want to stop pretending? Consider this. Life in Australia, life in your family, life in this church is less than it could be because of your sin. The way you open your heart to temptations, the way I silence the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the way you don't burn with zeal for God, all of that matters. And it has consequences. All those times when we pray words but we don't have any heart in them, when you choose to do the foolish thing and not the wise thing, when you're moody, when I'm self-absorbed, when we think that it doesn't matter what we're thinking about because nobody can see, when we find ourselves splurging on our own pleasures or hoarding things for ourselves and we fail to be accountable with what we do with our money and with our time and with the resources of the earth. In all of that, we're creating our character and therefore our destiny. In all of that, we're impacting our family, we're impacting our friends, we're having an effect on our churches, we're shaping Australia's future. And sin will pay its wage. Will you weep today? Will you weep with Jeremiah as you watch the city fall? Will you weep with Jesus and the tender-heartedness he feels as he anticipates another fall of Jerusalem hundreds of years later? And will you weep when all your sins turn into thorns and whips and nails, and Jesus writhes in agony for you. Then will you admit that sin pays its wage? Death. Only then, of course, can you realize how good it is to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In my lecturing work on the Old Testament, I found it helpful to give people simple summaries of big books like Jeremiah. And here are two summaries for the book of Jeremiah that I found useful. One is to see that it's about uprooting and planting, and we've been using that in this sermon series, and we'll get back to it in a minute. But here's another one, that Jeremiah teaches that only grief permits newness. Only grief permits newness. For the book of Jeremiah, that grief has an objective historical basis. The city of Jerusalem will fall. The kings of Jerusalem will be captured and killed. There's plenty of reason for grief in the book of Jeremiah. But there's a dynamic here that we all need to take up for ourselves as well. Unless my own sin has made me grieve, then I'm not going to move toward the newness that I find when I take Jesus as my Saviour. I wonder if that's you. Of course you're a churchgoer, that's why you're listening to this sermon, but you're actually somebody who's never for themselves found life in Jesus. I wonder if today could be a day of grief at sin, followed by newness of life in Christ. An awareness of sin that leads to repentance, because only grief permits newness. And the good news for you today is that Jesus wants to take the punishment. He wants to take the consequences of sin. He wants to pay the wage. He wants to take your grief. He wants to take the judgment of God that you deserve and experience it for himself. Then he offers you newness. He wants to share his resurrection life and victory with you. So please ask him to do that if that's something you've never yet done in your life. If that's something you've already done, there's still something for us in this pattern that grief is what permits newness. Many of us would be in experiences of loss at the moment. Loss of job, loss of friends, loss of house, who knows? Your loss is probably not an expression of the judgment of God, and it wouldn't be that helpful to think of it in those terms. But God is always the God who can work newness when there is grief. And so whatever grief or loss you're sitting with at the moment, I wonder if you could ask God to reveal to you what newness there is in it. What might God be beginning to plant and make possible as you move through this season of grief? I wonder if you could see newness and if you could see planting as we were reading from Jeremiah 39 a bit earlier. We're reading what's really a very Jewish piece of history, the fall of Jerusalem. But remember Ebed-Melech, who we met last week? That kind Egyptian man who got Jeremiah out of the well? Well, notice that he appears again in Jeremiah 39. Something profound is happening in this section of Jeremiah. Just as we see Jerusalem collapsing and Jerusalem's kings collapsing, the writer of the book of Jeremiah deliberately alerts us to small revolutionary work that God is doing. The word of God is getting written and preserved. We've seen that. there is a scribe, Baruch, who is willing to take on the work and the persecution that comes with that. There are marginal people like the Rechabites who live a life of faithfulness and show us what that might look like. The Babylonians are going to make sure that the prophet Jeremiah is safe. And today, in Jeremiah 39, we also see a future for Ebed-Melech. Listen for what God is planting. Jeremiah 39:16. Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hands of those you fear. I will save you, and you will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord. God may be doing all kinds of uprooting, overthrowing, tearing down, destroying. It's happening to the nation of Israel, its kings, its capital city, but he is planting a new international community of people. He's got a plan to gather people of every tribe and nation to be his new covenant people, spirit-filled people. He's got a plan for salvation, for rescue. Life is on offer to anyone of any nation who would trust the Lord. I think the book of Jeremiah is capturing a turning point in the history of God's people. There's a sense that after the fall of Jerusalem here, Jerusalem will never again be an independent city with God's king on the throne there, until Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey and opens up a new category of kingship, humble, self-sacrificing, servant-styled kingship. And as he exercises his reign as a king by hanging on a cross and then defeating death, he will draw all kinds of people to himself. There's been a turning point in history, and it happened on a calendar at a place that you could mark on a map. And then not long after, when, for example, the Jewish Peter was asked by God himself to eat some unclean food, when God prompted Peter to journey off to Gentile territory and meet people like Cornelius, then the Jewish Peter discovered what Ebed-Melech had already come to know. From Acts chapter 10, how true it is, said Peter, how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Even Gentiles who live lives of faith and repentance are part of the people of God, because God has uprooted Jerusalem and has planted a worldwide kingdom. God keeps inviting the foreigner, the marginal, the other, the strange, to be amongst his people. So what's your place in that? Sometimes this wonderful plan causes us some distress. Just when you think you've got to know everyone's name at church and you feel quite settled with what's going on, then God brings along a new person and the dynamics change, or opens up an opportunity for some of your community to split off and begin a new work somewhere else, or redirects a leader into some other new ministry. And just when you thought it was settled, there's grief. Peter no doubt found eating the unclean food pretty distressing and confronting. But only grief permits newness. God will uproot our settledness, our confidence in the familiar, if he needs to, because he loves planting a worldwide people of God. Do you love Ebed-Melech, that kind man who got the rags under the arm, around the ropes for Jeremiah, lifting him out of the world? Do you find yourself loving Ebed-Melech and cheering for him? I do. He's the foreign guy who knew how to be kind. He's the embodiment of faithful kindness, the kind of life that makes a difference in nations and families and churches. Well, if you cheer for Ebed-Melech, then cheer for a worldwide kingdom that God is building, and get on board with the newness. Face the grief of uprooting and get on board with the planting. So give that money you've been saving for a holiday. You can't take it anyway with COVID-19. So give it to an outreach ministry in Nepal. It's going to hurt to do that. You'll grieve over that money not being used as you thought, and it will bring you deep joy, grief, and newness. Give the best years of your life to translating the Bible into a new language. It's going to mean being away from home and lonely months of isolation, but grief will come before newness. Give your warmth and neighborly kindness away to the people in the street around you, to the others who live in your aged care home. Reach out with warmth and neighborly kindness to those who don't know Jesus, and be brave enough to tell them that sin pays its wage, but that in Jesus God has paid the price. That's going to take emotional energy, isn't it? It's going to make you feel exposed and scared. There could be some grief in that. But what about the newness, the celebrating all that God is doing? Grief and newness, uprooting and planting. Jeremiah may be the weeping prophet, but as Psalm 30 reminds us, his anger, God's anger, lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Let's pray. Lord, take us through weeping for sin to repentance to salvation. And uproot our small visions of your kingdom, planting instead a passion for your worldwide kingdom. Replace the night of weeping with the morning of rejoicing. Amen.